Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Do you believe the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the person of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished for every good work. I look to the Word of God, and that's what we're going to look to today, because I think it has the power to show us something inside of ourselves. We see ourselves in light of it. We see Jesus for who He is, and we see the way that He wants to change us. And we just, this morning, we just need to be willing to make the change. We've been in this series talking about each other. You look in Scripture, and you see these commands and what the church is supposed to look like. Their command: love each other, build each other up. These commands are there because we are really supposed to look set apart. We're supposed to look different, like the change that Jesus was trying to bring in us has really been coming about through us and in us. And someone to be able to look at me and to say, you know what, there's a little bit something different about you. And not because they just look and say, that guy's just weird. There's something just different. And what I would hope is that someone might actually identify that about me, but not for me. But instead, what you see in Scripture is that you do your good works so that people can see the glory of your Father in heaven. That's the kind of change that Jesus can bring. All it takes, though, is a big old dose of us getting over ourselves, right? Getting over ourselves, getting more into Him. What I want to unpack today is the idea in Scripture about how we're supposed to accept each other. We're supposed to accept each other. Now, you have churches where people have been accepted by Jesus, but not Jesus's family. Does that make any sense to anybody? Jesus has said, I accept you, but His people say, I don't. That doesn't make any sense to me. We see this in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. We're given this command. It's not a request. It is a command. It says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So we're supposed to accept one another, and He tells us how. As Christ accepted you. Thought about that lately? How did Christ accept you? And the answer was, exactly as you were. Exactly as you were. When Wendy and I, we have four girls in our home. I can say this. I can say that the girls in our, if they make a mistake, it doesn't make them any less welcome in the home. They're going to be welcome in the home. But what it also means for me and Wendy as the parents of those girls is we're not going to leave them where they're at. That's the other side of it. You are welcome in this space, but this is a space where change happens. So what we see in the home, and you would hope facilitated by me and Wendy as their parents, would be the same kind of thing that you would see facilitated in a church. Whatever it is that you walked in through those doors with, the Lord already knew about it. Even if I don't, we accept you as you are. But we believe that the grace of Jesus can take you from where you are to where you ought to be. But we're going to accept you. I mean, the doors are open. Did you know that I actually came into this space this morning a sinner? Did you know that? And you're all like, yeah, of course you did. I came in through the doors with something on my own. And so did you. What I would hope is that this would be a place where people can find healing and restoration through grace as we accept them into this space. I mean, truth be told, what I've seen a bit is that instead of accepting each other, it's common for people to think that they just need to change each other. I'll be honest with you, it's Jesus that changed me. And I'm thankful for the people that invested in me, poured in me, guided me, directed me. But it was His Holy Spirit that was working in me to soften me to receive the gospel of grace that I needed to really change me. I'm thankful for that. We got too many people that are trying to change people in ways that honestly they don't need to change. Trying to change a personality. Personality is what it is. Instead, what if we spent more time accepting people? For example, accepting our spouse rather than trying to change them. Accepting some things and quirks about our friends rather than trying to change those things and those quirks about our friends. What if we just accepted them? Now, that said, how do you accept each other? It's one thing to say we need to do it, but how do you do it? How do you do it? A couple of things that I want you to think about this morning, and here's the first, because it's really important. And Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 14:1. The first way that we accept each other is we do not judge others based on our opinions. That's first. We do not judge others based on our opinions. Here's what Romans 14:1 says. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You have probably seen over the last year any number of things that have broken down what at once were really tight and good friendships. And honestly, if you just pause for a moment, like mentally pump your brakes, the things that were causing those kinds of disagreements and breaking up relationships had nothing to do with things that God actually cares about. It's a lot of opinions. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you can judge sin. In fact, let me encourage you to do that. You can judge sin. You can judge right or wrong. But what you don't do, Paul is saying, is judge personal preferences. That's a completely different category of things. And let's make sure that we don't confuse the two. Judge sin, judge right or wrong, but don't judge personal preferences. If you want to be a fan of the University of Texas, no, all right, see, seriously, that's a bridge too far. You know what I'm talking about. If you want to be a fan of LSU, now we know who you are. If you want to be a fan of Texas A&M, may your tribe increase. All right, we'll just have a little bit of fun this morning. Do you know what I'm saying? You got to get over some of these things that are, if you are honest with yourself, you go, all right, that's just something that I personally value, but seriously, Jesus doesn't give a rip. I mean, if we had that kind of discernment, it would be amazing how it would smooth some things out with people. I told you this a couple of weeks ago. So, you know, Paul says, bear with one another. Bearing with one another doesn't have anything to bear with sin. Like, well, I'm just going to let this go in your life. No, you're not. You're not supposed to. We're talking about those things that aren't a matter of sin, and people are just weird and painful to be around. You know what I'm talking about? Personality quirks. Bear with them. It's all right. Bear with me. I even gave the example. My kids call me OCD because I think everything in the house has a place and it's supposed to be clean, just like Jesus said. All right, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Little hook there. Here's a simple rule that I seriously live by. If God has not regulated it, you don't control it. Did you hear what I said? If God has not regulated it, don't try to control it. Paul, by the way, he was dealing with some stuff here. This has context. Let me give you a couple of things that he was dealing with. Here's the first. You have people that were bickering about food. Bickering about food. I'm not making this up. It's true. They were bickering about food. Now, here's why. It's because some of these people came from a background where food had been sacrificed to idols. So some had a problem with eating that meat. Now, the others, they came from a different background where, honestly, it did not matter to them. And as a result, they did not care. So, which is it? You got the one group that says, well, this meat was sacrificed to the idols, and, you know, with our background, we don't eat that meat. And then you got others that are like, why would I care? I mean, is it good? I mean, my gosh, we don't want to waste good ribs today, do we? This is a matter of stewardship. All right, they didn't say that. I'm just making that up. All right? The meat is cooked. Let's eat. And they started to fight to the point that they were not interacting with each other. They were not harmonious with each other. It was breaking, writing to a church. It was breaking relationships in a church over what their snack life was about. And what is Paul saying? If you don't want to eat, don't eat. If you want to eat, eat. Don't judge them. Don't judge them. I didn't speak to this. God didn't speak to this. You're speaking to this. They were fighting over food. Enjoy your snacks, but don't impose your menu on the other person. There was another thing they were dealing with. I did the best I could with pictures, y'all, all right? There was another thing that they were dealing with. Holidays. Now, here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean, we're going to have to go be with your family this Christmas. I don't mean that, all right? The holidays, right? I'm talking about what you see in Romans 14:5. Says one person considers one day more sacred than another. One considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Here's basically what Paul's saying, is that some of you find this day to be special, then make that day special to you. Others don't have the same background. This other day is special. You go into the early church, they would even discuss, well, which day do we get together and we worship on? Do we worship like we have traditionally on Saturday? Or are we going to be worshiping on Sunday to venerate the resurrection of Jesus and when the tomb was found empty? The early church went the way of Sunday. They gathered and they worshiped in veneration and celebration for what made Christianity what Christianity is that he died and that he rose, right? But you have some others that are looking at other feasts and festivals and saying these things are important, and others are going, not to me. What's Paul saying? If it's important to you, that's okay. But what it doesn't mean is it's got to be important to them. If it has not been regulated by God, don't try to control it. And let's be honest, we've got our own examples. I mean, you're looking up here going, I don't have any problem with holidays. But we've got our own. I will give you the rest of your natural life and your time in heaven to find one place, explicit command by God that says, do not drink. You're not going to find it. Cat's out of the bag. You are not going to find it. The Bible never condemns it. Paul even looks at Timothy and he says, you might want to have some wine. It will be good for your stomach. Oh, you're listening right now, aren't you? Ooh, all of a sudden we all love Paul, don't we? Wine. It never. Now, Galatians 5:19 condemns drunkenness and everything that comes out of that. It will condemn that, but never just drinking itself. It reminded me, as I think about this week, of someone that I knew. Her father, growing up, her father was an alcoholic. Now, the way that they chose to raise their children was very strict against alcohol. And I remember talking with her, and I said, okay, do you find that command in Scripture? And she, to her credit, she said, no, I don't. But here was her thought. She said, but I've never seen anything good come from it. Now, and to be fair, that was drawn from her experience. She had never seen anything good come from it. She had an abusive, alcoholic father. You can understand that, can't you? Because I certainly can. But this is more about an association to a previous experience than something that God has actually commanded. And she was drawing from her experience to say, this is a stand that I'm personally going to take. And you know what I said? As long as we're keeping things clear on what God has said and has not said, I have no problem with it whatsoever. None at all. That's fine. Your history, including your upbringing, shapes tremendously what you think is and is not acceptable, sometimes even more so than what God has actually said about it. You're drawn from what your mother and your father and all that. But maybe you're not asking the question on why are they thinking what they're thinking? And then when you tap into it a little bit, what you find is there was a brutal experience in there and they just don't want to go there. We can all understand that, can't we? We can all understand that. I'll give you another example. Dancing. You will see churches that will explicitly say that you are not supposed to dance. Best I could do is Dancing with the Stars, y'all. A show that I don't watch and won't watch. But I'm reminded of a friend in North Carolina. She had come out of a life. She had been a stripper. And I remember talking with her. She has an encounter with the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord. She comes out of this life. It's an amazing transformation that God did in her life. Unbelievable. To this day, she will not dance. But I think if you look at her experience, you might can understand why. Now, she's not sitting there saying, yes, and Scripture says you're not supposed to dance. She will never say that. But she has such strong associations and connections with a life that she came out of. She said, I'm just not doing that anymore. You know what I said to her? Totally fine. That is a choice for you. But what she's also not trying to do is to impose some sort of sanction on people as if it came from on high so that they can't dance when God hadn't spoken about it. Didn't say don't. She's not trying to do that. So basically, here's what you would get. The reason it matters is because when we start putting all of these regulations on people's lives, honestly, it puts them in bondage to our preferences. Have you thought about that? when we are constantly telling everybody what it is that they ought to do, and with regard to matters that God has not condemned or spoken to, we are binding people to our opinions. And frankly, nobody is bound to our opinion. Let's be honest. And what's more is we hold up our preferences as if they should have the same authority as a divine command, something that God has explicitly told us to do. So if you don't drink wine, don't judge those that don't. If you don't, you know what I'm saying? If you do, don't. If don't, the other way. Don't. Don't. What Scripture hasn't spoken to, go ye and do likewise. You can see why this is important as well. It's because the rat race of people's preferences is exhausting. It's tiresome. And frankly, when people come into church or they come in here to worship with us, I want people delivered from that stuff, not bound up by it. Jesus is free. And it also creates an illegitimate sense of guilt in people because we make them feel like that they're failing you when in fact they're not even failing the Lord. They don't want to be here because they don't want that guilt on something that God hasn't spoken to. We shouldn't be that kind of space. What has God said? His word is enough. His word is sufficient. So study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then go do it. Go do what he says to do. It will change you. So why do we extend people the freedom to indulge in their preferences? Is because Jesus is the Lord and not you, not me. That's why. You ain't it. You're not the boss. Jesus is. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 14, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what he says. He says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You got opposite choices here. They do it to who? The Lord. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord to both the dead and the living. Who is the Lord? Well, as far as I could count in three verses, it's Jesus. It's not Jeremy. It's not you either. So it's him. Subject yourself to him. All the unnecessary burdens that we create on people because we saddle them with our opinions. We want them to pony up to it. We really should just want people to pony up to Jesus. He's enough. He's enough. And here's why. It's because when we play this game, Paul says, be very careful because you're a stumbling block. You're a stumbling block. You see this, by the way, even in Leviticus 19:14. It says, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I'm the Lord. Fear your God. I'm the Lord. Now, obviously, just so you know, putting a rock or a brick in front of a blind person is cruel, which is why the example is given. And notice that they stumble, not because of them, but because you're out there lobbing bombs in front of them and they trip over it. They stumble because of you. So let's be clear. This isn't just judging a person tripping. It's a person tripping over something that we're throwing in front of them. And they're negatively impacted spiritually because of an opinion that's imposed on them. And what is saying in Leviticus 19? Stop it. Stop it. Or even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, but take care this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So let's go to the other side of it. What is a limitation that I have got on a freedom that I genuinely have in Jesus, but that I'm not going to act on? And the answer is, if I'm going to cause somebody to stumble, don't. Am I free to do it? Yes. Is it wise? Different question. Don't. Don't. Our freedom is not worth another person's walk with Jesus. It's just not. If something God allows would lead another person to sin, you need to avoid it. I mean, we are given great freedom as Christians, but the greatest is the freedom to consider somebody else's welfare over your own. That's why, you know, would I ever sit there and say, you know, let's have a glass of wine in front of alcoholics? I'm just going to say, no, it isn't worth it. There is nothing that I am free to do that is worth harming somebody else's spiritual life in Jesus. It isn't worth it. I can't think of one thing. So that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 8, take care of that liberty of yours. Take care of it. You need to be sitting there making judgments. Are you free? Yes. Is that the last question? How about, is it wise? Maybe the answer is no. Because not everything that you're free to do is wise. And the limit of your liberty is the spiritual progress and well-being of your brothers and sisters. Here's why all this matters. So a week ago, we're at one weekend, I'm talking to the students. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2. I love that chapter. It is so loaded with stuff. But Peter is writing to a group of Christians, and he says, you are chosen. You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, specifically verses 9 and 10. I encourage you to go read it. Meditate on it this week. But notice that there are two themes that he talks about to those folks. One, he tells them, you are valuable, because he says, you are a people for his possession. You're valuable. Now, as I shared with the students, there's something I want to share with you this morning, because it's true for all of us. You determine value in two different ways. Value depends on what something is willing to pay for it. Value depends on what someone is willing to pay for it. So if you think of a house or a car or a piece of art or a baseball card, they're only worth what someone is willing to pay for them. I've got you an example here. If you look in the corner, that is the picture of the baseball card from Honus Wagner. That baseball card, if I remember right, sold for $3.25 million. It's not even a big baseball card, but it goes for $3.25 million. If you look over in the corner, you probably recognize that work of art, do you? Edvard Munch. It's famously known as The Scream. How many of you have seen it before? The Scream auctioned for $120 million. That's not bad. All of you are sitting out there right now going, I went into the wrong line of work. I should have been an artist. $120 million. How about this? You've probably heard of Pablo Picasso. I don't have this up here, but you've probably heard of Pablo Picasso. He had a work of art that sold in 2015 for $179 million. One piece of art. And then many of you for sure have heard of Leonardo da Vinci. He had a work that was ascribed to him. It is still debated whether or not it was his hand that did it. But it was ascribed to Leonardo da Vinci, called Salvador Mundi. And this sold in 2017 for $450.3 million. Somebody was willing to pay it. Somebody was willing to pay for it. Part of a value is what is somebody willing to pay for it. But there's more to value than just what somebody's willing to pay for it. Another aspect of value depends on who has owned the item. Who owns it? Who owns it? Let me give you two examples, and you see them by the pictures here. There were auctions in the not-too-distant past of Jacqueline Kennedy and Princess Diana. Let me tell you a couple of things that happened in those auctions. Princess Diana, for example, she had three dresses that went for approximately $350,000. Her favorite sweatshirt, and we're just talking a sweatshirt, people. Don't think too ritzy. She's like, well, she's royalty. No, it's a sweatshirt. Sweatshirt. Went for $60,000. A dress that she wore to the White House for a get-together in which she danced with John Travolta, that was the important part of the story, went for $250,000. All right, let's talk about Jacqueline Kennedy. You probably know her, married to JFK. They had an estate sale. And in that estate sale, in one estate sale, it drew in $35 million. What were some of the things that were sold? Well, one was her BMW, and it was just a BMW. Right? I mean, if you had gone and gotten the exact same model over here, it was not going to cost you what somebody just paid for it. Wasn't. BMW. An oak rocking chair that JFK used in the Oval Office. It was a chair that he liked to sit in when he was in the Oval Office. That was auctioned off. And then there were portraits of the Kennedy family that kind of became famous portraits of the Kennedy family just in life. You know, of him sitting in the Oval Office, she's there, and you got little John under the desk. Those kinds of things. Just pictures of the family in life. All of those things accumulated to $35 million. I think you can see what I'm getting at here. When you talk about value, you can see what it is about Jesus and how he values you today. What is someone willing to pay for it, and who owns it? Here's what Peter went on to say to the church. You were bought with a price. You were bought. What was he willing to pay? He was willing to pay his life. Not 35 million bucks. He was willing to pay his life. Who owns you? He does. Wow. That still blows me away. It still blows me away. So when somebody comes to Woodridge, and if you're a guest, thrilled that you're here. You know what I'd hope that you would find? Is that this would be a place that, just like Jesus for me, would accept you, but will love you enough that by grace, he will change you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You take that to the bank. And what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 is he gives this word. It's kind of a word of promise. Well, what can separate me from the love of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, nothing, nothing can angels or demons, can principalities or powers, can death? And Paul says, nothing. Where there is no condemnation, there is no separation. Now that, my friends, is hope. That's hope. And so I want you to spend a little bit of time. We give some time every Sunday morning where you can talk to the Lord. Just right where you're at, we have an altar that is open. If you want to come and kneel and pray, you come and you kneel and you pray. But we would consider it a mistake if we didn't spend some time where you, not listening to me, but talking to him, can go before him in full transparency, full honesty. You can lay the dirt at his feet. And what do you see in here? He will accept you as you are. And when you say, forgive me for what I'm done, he will make you new. He will make you new. That is a testimony to his grace. It is a testimony to his unmerited favor. He didn't owe me anything ever. He's given me everything that I've ever had. All I'm doing is reckoning something back to him, which was, I hurt the relationship. I'm coming back. Will you take me? He's already given you the answer. The answer is, right now, I'll take you. Right now. And the process of change will begin. So I ask you just to bow your heads for a moment. It's only to remove any distractions from where you're at, my friends. That's it. And so that you can talk to the Lord in full honesty and transparency. Question, friends, what is it that you need to lay at his feet today? Not what is some burden that somebody's opinion has put on you that you came in saddled with guilt about, but I'm talking about the things that the Lord has talked to you about. And that in spite of it, you know that you've walked away from him. Those are the things that you can lay at his feet with a simple word of, Lord, forgive me, and know that in his grace, he says, I will. I will.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.